In Australia, there are more than 100 Aboriginal sacred sites listed, Aboriginal tradition. They can be hills, rocks, waterholes, plains, trees and billabongs. For Indigenous Australians, the land is full of sacred sites. But what about for us white Australians? Do we have any sense of the sacred? What is our equivalent? What sacred sites do we have? For most European Australians, church buildings just don't cut it. Not even beautiful cathedrals, and this country does have a few, seem to make the grade. It has been suggested that the Australian War Memorial in Canberra comes the closest to what most Australians would call a sacred site. Maybe we could also add the Cenotaph in Melbourne. A few years ago, there were news media reports saying that it had been desecrated, which could be termed as a negative way of saying that it was sacred. Something has to be sacred before it can be desecrated. So Australians generally have little sense of the sacred. And that leads logically to my next observation. And that is that secular Australians haven't got any idea when it comes to holiness. They bandy about expressions like holy cow, holy smoke, and holy mackerel. They have no idea what they mean or where they come from. Of course, it's all profoundly religious language. Holy cow is from Hinduism. Holy smoke is from Catholicism. And holy mackerel is from Judaism, as it's an alternative for holy Moses. But ask people what the word holy means in such expressions, and you will probably be met with a blank stare or worse. You might even be told off for being a sanctimonious fool and told to mind your own business. Christians, of course, have a much clearer idea of what holiness is all about. If you ask a Christian what it means to be holy, you will be told that it is being like Jesus and therefore different to the world. So there is a positive side to personal holiness, being like Jesus. But there's also a negative side, being different to the world. And in some cases, that will mean being separate or set apart from the world. But what about the holiness of God? How do you understand that? If we are being like Jesus and different from the world, how do you apply that to God? It hardly seems to make any sense. Yes, of course, God is like Jesus and God is different from the world. But we already know that. So in what sense is God holy? What is his holiness all about? And that is one tough question. The well-known Presbyterian preacher James Boyce put it like this. Holiness is not an easy concept to understand or define. In fact, it is impossible to define adequately. The most common mistake we make is to think of it primarily in terms of human righteousness. That is, we think of it as moral perfection, purity or right conduct. Holiness involves this element, but it is far more than this. At its root, holy, the word and idea, is not an ethical concept at all. Rather, it is the very nature of God and what distinguishes him from all else. It is what sets God apart from his creation. It concerns transcendence. End quote. But is Dr. Boyce right? Is holiness simply the characteristic of God that sets him apart from his creation? Is it about his transcendence, that his being completely separate and beyond our understanding? Is it about the fact that God is wholly other, that is, being W-H-O-L-L-Y, other? Is that what God's holiness is all about? The best way we can answer these questions is to do it in the light of Scripture, and there is no better place to begin when it comes to the holiness of God than to have a close look at Psalm 99. There, God is called holy not just once, or even twice, but three times, in verse 3, then again in verse 5, and finally in verse 9. No wonder Charles Spurgeon called this the holy, holy, holy psalm. And there is something else we notice when we look at the psalm closely. Perhaps you've picked it up already. Have you noticed how often the name of the Lord, that is Yahweh, occurs in this psalm? It is the covenant name of God. And it occurs 7 times. There is something remarkable about that. The numbers 3 and 7. 7 particularly represents completeness in the Hebrew concept, and even 3 is a number of completeness as well. It suggests perfection. It suggests full completeness. Throughout the Bible, that is what the number 7 represents. It is a complete and perfect number. Now, in the Hebrew, there is one other 7 that comes through. It won't come through in many English translations, and it's not even clear in the ESV. But the pronoun you or he, in reference to God, is also found 7 times. In Hebrew, that's being very emphatic. This psalm is all about God. So, Psalm 99 is subtle and beautiful poetry. I dare say that it's the perfect and complete description of God's holiness for man's understanding. This psalm is also made up of 3 stanzas, and each ends with the declaration that God is holy. In verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. But now the question is, how is God holy? How do we see his holiness? And these are precisely the questions that this psalm is designed to answer. With each of the 3 stanzas, we get an ever fuller answer to these questions. And the topics of these 3 stanzas will also be the 3 points to this sermon. The first point, stanza 1, is about God's power and greatness. The second stanza from verses 4 and 5 is about God's justice. And the third stanza from verses 6 to 9 is about God's faithfulness. So, let's begin with stanza 1, verses 1 to 3, and which is all about God's power and greatness. This is the first way that God demonstrates his holiness. He is powerful and he is great. I wonder how or if you have ever experienced the power and greatness of God. Stop and think about it for a minute. Maybe you've had the opportunity to travel either here in Australia or overseas. Some places that I have visited have certainly created a sense of stunned amazement. And a couple of examples are driving through Yosemite Valley and seeing El Capitan, this mountain, rise 1,000 metres straight out of the valley floor. Or standing at the base of one of the enormous Californian redwood cedars, towering over 100 metres in height. I also had the privilege of seeing Mount St. Helens in Washington State. And looking at the devastation caused by this enormous eruption over 30 years after it exploded was another sight that left me speechless. Where 40-metre lodgepole pines were scattered over the landscape like so many toothpicks. It was amazing. In each circumstance, all I could do was look around and just go, wow. Or have you ever experienced the night sky where there are no city lights for hundreds of kilometres, where the sky simply blazed with stars from one horizon to another? It is absolutely dazzling and overwhelming. Maybe you have had a similar experience, and the words of a familiar hymn spring to mind. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds your hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, your power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When you see such a glorious night sky, maybe you just want to break into song, if that's the sort of person you are. As I saw the starry hosts, I felt the same as when I looked up at the redwoods and just said, wow. But is that an adequate response to God's holiness and majesty and grandeur? Is it enough when you see something of the splendor of God in creation that you go, wow? If we take the Bible seriously, I think we must go at least one step further. Do you remember what Isaiah said when he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up? And when he saw that the train of God's robe filled the temple, and when he heard the mighty seraphim cry out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What did Isaiah say in this situation? Did he say, wow? No. He said, woe is me, for I am undone. In our appreciation of God's holiness, I am sure there are some of us who need to move from wow to woe. Any pantheist or New Ager can say, wow, it doesn't take much spiritually to see how small we are compared to God and even to creation. However, it does take a whole lot more to see how sinful we are and cry with Isaiah, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Have you made the transition from wow to woe? This is where the psalm begins. The Lord reigns. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is the king in Isaiah's vision. He is sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And if you continue to look at these verses, it says he also sits enthroned upon the cherubim. So what's so special about that? For a starter, as the Jewish commentator Robert Alter has reminded us, that these are not dimpled darlings of Christian iconography. They are not chubby little boys with wings, nor are they weaponless cupids of religious art. The cherubim are fierce and terrifying angels. We first meet them in the Garden of Eden. After the fall into sin, they are given flaming swords to guard the way to the Tree of Life. Sometimes they are pictured as fiery chariots, or the fiery chariot that God rides in Ezekiel 1, or as the lofty throne on which he sits, as we saw in Isaiah 6. Like the seraphim, they are mighty angels who are close to God and guard his very presence. They live in the Holy of Holies. You don't mess with them. If you do, you're as good as dead. So how do you respond to the greatness and power of God? If you look closely at stanza 1, that is verse 1 to 3, you will see that an adequate response is twofold. I'll read verse 1 again. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth quake. The people are to shake and the earth is to quake. They are to be like the overwhelmed Isaiah who could only exclaim, woe is me. Listen to this description from a couple of psalms earlier. This is what it says in Psalm 97, verse 2 to 5. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and he burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord and before the Lord of all the earth. What these psalms teach us is that there is a terrifying side to God's power and greatness. He is the maker of the majestic redwood forest, yes. He created the vast expanse of the Milky Way, yes. But if he reigns and sits enthroned upon the cherubim, then he is also sovereign over the volcanoes and tsunamis and avalanches and bushfires. He is also sovereign over a little virus we call COVID. Even the impact of this virus around the world has been a stark reminder that God is in charge and we are not. For believers, this has come as a reality check. And for unbelievers, a wake-up call. We can't pretend that we are in control or that we are invincible. Our programs faltered. Our plans collapsed. Our businesses needed to be on life support. Those were unpredictable times. But so is every other time. Whether you say that God ordains these things or simply permits these things, he is still sovereign. He is in charge. He is in control. He is also frightfully, powerfully, and unspeakably great. He alone is holy. Therefore, let the peoples tremble and the earth quake. But the psalm moves on in verses 2 and 3 to these words. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The psalm doesn't just leave us shaking in our boots. It puts us on our feet and has us sing God's praises. Yes, we can burst into song to celebrate the power of under a dazzling night sky. And yes, we can write poems to magnify his greatness as it is reflected in creation. His greatness and power demand our praise. God's greatness and power are expressions of his holiness. Therefore, let us praise his great and awesome name, for holy is he. But this brings us to the second stanza and our second point. God's holiness is not only shown in his power and greatness, but also in his justice. And that's the thrust of the second stanza. So let's listen to how it begins. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. That first line is such a powerful statement. The king in his might loves justice. In God there is perfect union of might and right. He doesn't abuse his might because all his actions are right. He loves justice. And notice this trio of terms here. In the one verse we meet God's justice, equity and righteousness, and it all lines up with his holiness. His justice is holy. His equity is holy. His righteousness is holy. And couldn't you also flip that around and say that his holiness is righteous and equitable and just? That is why the quote from James Boyce may create some challenge. Particularly where he says, at its root, holy is not an ethical concept at all. According to our psalm, God's holiness is ethical because it is expressed through his justice. God's holiness is profoundly moral and ethical. How could it be otherwise? God is the very source of our morality and ethics. Remember we read earlier as we read the law from Leviticus, be holy because I am holy. And God says this to Moses and he gives us a whole bunch of moral commands. He tells us how to live ethically. Without God's moral character, there is no basis for morality. Without his holiness, there is no basis for ethics. If you have an opportunity, I encourage you, on a personal observation, read through Boyce's commentary on Psalm 99, where he describes and explains his reasoning. it's also very stimulating. But now let's return to God's justice for a moment. The king in his might loves justice. Verse 4. Now what does this justice look like? Well, let's begin with some examples from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 11 verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And then Proverbs 21 verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord rather than sacrifice. Proverbs 22 verse 22 to 23. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their case and take the life of those who rob them. Not only does the Lord love justice, but he also gives laws that are just. Let me give you a quick sample from the laws of Moses. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, in Exodus 22 verse 1, and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. In other words, crime doesn't pay. But being a victim of crime does. It's a comparison and a contrast to today's world, where if a thief wrecks your car on a joyride, he may be fined or even get a jail term, but you don't get a new car. Under the laws of Moses, you would get 4 or 5 new cars. Another law from Exodus 23 verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. And so it goes. Law after law, precept after precept, rule after rule. Israel was to be a just society, a land where it would be a joy to live and a great place to raise a family, a place where women and children would be safe. It was designed to be a model community that was to be God's beacon to the world. And in a remarkable way, even our country is based on that remarkable model. And we see many of its blessed effects even today. And what was the basis for all of this? Our psalm puts it so well in verse 4. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. How do we respond to a God like that? Yes, you praise him. That's exactly what we're told to do in the next verse. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. But hang on. Where is God's footstool? If you go to the end of the psalm, to the last verse, verse 9, you will notice that it starts out in exactly the same way as verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God. But then it doesn't say worship at his footstool. It says worship at his holy mountain. So, putting 2 and 2 together, what do you get? God's footstool is his holy mountain. So worship at his holy mountain. And that's in line with the other passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 132 verse 7, let us go to his dwelling place, let us worship at his footstool. Or think of what David said to his people at the end of his life in 1 Chronicles 28 verse 2. I have had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So God's footstool was his holy mountain, his dwelling place, the temple that Solomon was going to build. So what does the psalm mean when it says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool? It is a call to God's people to come together and worship him together in his temple. And by extension, after the temple period, it is a call to us to come together to worship God as we are doing right now here today. And as we do that this morning, let us remember that we are here to exalt God for his greatness, his power, and his justice. And yes, there is still a third point. There is more. We are also here to worship our God for his faithfulness. That's the message of the third stanza from verses 6 to 9. God's holiness is not only shown in his greatness, his power and his justice, but also in his faithfulness. But how does God show his faithfulness? How was he faithful to Israel? And by implication, how is he faithful to us? The first way that is mentioned in verse 6 is through answered prayer. Let's listen again to these words. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was also among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. These three men all had priestly roles, although Aaron was the only one who actually served as a high priest. And what does a priest do? Well, if a prophet speaks to the people on behalf of God, a priest speaks to God on behalf of the people. In other words, a priest is an intercessor. He prays for his people. Think of Moses. This is how he pleaded with God after the golden calf incident. He says in these words, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." This is from Exodus 32. What a prayer. Moses really meant business with the Lord when he prayed for Israel. Then there was Samuel. The lords of the Philistines had banded together with a horde of men that were coming up against the Israelites. The people were terrified of the Philistines. And they said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines." Then it says that Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. The Lord threw the Philistines into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. Time and again, Israel was spared because there were those who interceded for them. There were intercessors, and humanly speaking, they saved the day. It leads to a question for each one of us. How many people do you intercede for? But you may say, "You are comparing me to such greats as Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, but I'm not a priest like those men." Oh, yes, you are. One of the great three discoveries of the Reformation was the universal priesthood of all believers. In other words, we are all priests in Christ. We can all intercede for other people. We can all pray for their needs, spiritual and physical. We can pray for their salvation. So how many people are you praying for? What kind of intercessor are you? And is God answering your prayers? Let me say something to encourage you. One minister gives the following account. "In the first congregation I served," he says, "I would regularly pray for all the people named on the membership list. But after a while I got disheartened. The church was going the way I would have liked, and there were not the changes I would have liked to see. But one day as I was praying through the membership list, it dawned on me most of these people were growing in their faith and their walk with the Lord. They were becoming more holy, more sanctified, and the Lord was using me in that process. That might not have been exciting or earth-shattering, but God was answering prayer. He really was." So God shows his faithfulness by answering prayers. Answering our prayers. He also does it by giving us his word. In verse 7, the psalmist again casts his mind back to Moses and Aaron. And he says, "In the pillary cloud he spoke to them. He kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them." It's really interesting when you check back at that reference. When did God speak to Moses and Aaron in the pillar of cloud? There are two answers to this question. There's Moses' part and there's Aaron's part, and they really merge together to form one united answer. Moses would go to the tent of meeting outside the Israelite camp in the wilderness, and there he would meet face to face with God. When he entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance to the tent. Then it says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. We read that in Exodus 33. How remarkably privileged Moses was. God would speak to him face to face as a man speaks with his friend. In the Old Testament, it's only Abraham and Moses who are called friends of God. They enjoyed a wonderfully intimate relationship with the Lord. But what about Aaron? How did God speak to him in the pillar of cloud? Aaron's story turns out to be rather different. Aaron and his sister Miriam were envious of Moses' prophetic gift and his special relationship with the Lord. And so they speak of their brother Moses with contempt. Has the Lord only spoken through Moses, they say? Hasn't he also spoken through us? God then summons him to the tent of meeting and speaks to them in a pillar of cloud. But these are not words of intimacy, but words of rebuke. These are God's words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, says God, I revealed myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And this is Numbers 12. When the cloud lifted, there stood Miriam, the principal offender, covered with leprosy like snow. And Moses pleaded for her. Oh God, please heal her, he said. She was healed. But for her act of public rebuke, she was publicly shamed for 7 days and was not allowed to enter the camp. So God spoke to Moses and Aaron in the pillar of cloud. Then it says, they kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. In other words, Moses and Aaron responded to God's holiness by keeping his commandments. The same could be said of Samuel. So when it comes to Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, God showed them his faithfulness by answering their prayers and by speaking to them. Verse 8 picks this up and then reminds us of another dimension to God's faithfulness, where it says, O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them. Now, before I read further, I think each of us would like to think that we could pause at this point and end right there. But it continues, where it says, you were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. All these people knew they were dealing with a holy God, a God of justice. We have already seen that with Miriam. She was afflicted with leprosy for a week and was made to live outside the camp of Israel. Moses and Aaron were to learn the same lesson. In the arid wilderness, the people were thirsty and asked them for water. God told Moses and Aaron to speak to the rock in the hearing of the assembled congregation. But instead, Moses lost his temper with the people and twice struck the rock with his staff. The water gushed out, and all the people drank, and so did their livestock. But this is what God had to say to Moses and Aaron. Because you did not believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. God forgave Moses and Aaron for their rash and thoughtless action, but their action had consequences. They would never enter the promised land. You see, you can be forgiven, but your actions still have consequences. Moses and Aaron were forgiven, but there were consequences. Miriam was forgiven, but there were consequences. After the children of Israel worshipped the golden calf, they were forgiven, but for them too, there were consequences. And the same is true for us as it was for them. We live in the same moral universe, and it is a universe that is run by a holy God. God can forgive a student for plagiarizing from an unpublished thesis, but then in his providence also let that student's work be marked by the author of that thesis. God can forgive the gossip of the thoughtless or unkind words spoken of another, but when these words are shared, trust is broken and relationships are wounded. God can forgive young men checking porn on the internet in the dead of night, thinking that they won't be discovered, but they are, and they have to face the consequences. God can forgive a man for a furtive affair on a business trip, but when his wife finds out, the marriage is in tatters. God is faithful. He is faithful to forgive, but he is also faithful to himself and his own holiness. He must be true to himself. He sees to it that sinful actions have consequences. If not now, then certainly on Judgment Day. In speaking to a young Jehovah's Witness, one author soon found the discussion had turned to all kinds of doctrines over which there was disagreement. One of those doctrines was the divinity of Christ. Nothing the author said seemed to get through. Finally, in desperation, he spoke, "Look, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I have to, and you do too. How can you appear before him when you are going door to door telling people that Christ is less than who he really is? How will you stand before the judgment seat of Christ on that last day?" End quote. That's a question for us, isn't it? How will you stand face to face with a holy God on that last day? How will you be when you see him in all his purity, holiness and justice? On the last day, that great day of the Lord, how will you stand before the great white throne? How will you stand before a holy God? We have learned today that God is holy in three ways. He's holy in his power and greatness, he's holy in his justice, and he's holy in faithfulness. And God's holiness shines most brightly through the cross of Jesus. On the cross, God showed his faithfulness by keeping his promises and fulfilling so many Old Testament prophecies. On the cross, God executed his justice, even at great cost to himself. After the cross, God displayed his greatness and divine power by raising Jesus from the dead. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If we want to be acquitted, if we want to be declared not guilty on the last day, then we must first come to the cross of Christ while there is still time to plead for forgiveness and grace. It's still freely on offer, so grab it with both hands. Today is the day of salvation. Only Jesus can turn his throne of judgment into a throne of grace. Has that happened to you? Has it happened to you? Come to him. Come to him before it is too late. In closing, let me read you a poem about God's holiness. I think it's an apt summary of the sermon. It goes like this. The Lord our God is holy, while we are small and lowly. His holiness we cannot see, his three in one, a trinity. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. As mortal creatures here below, the Father's holiness we can't know. But think by an analogy, avoiding every parody, he's whiter than the whitest snow, brighter than the brightest glow. Our God is a consuming fire, our awe and terror to inspire. The second of the three in one, and equally holy, is the Son. If we his holiness would see, then look no further than the tree. The perfect man, reflecting God, in all our earthly ways he trod. Tempted, tested, crucified, he was the sinless till he died. If we of holiness can boast, it's only in the Holy Ghost. God's perfect image marred by sin, he recreates our hearts within. The beauty of his Holy Son, he makes it shine through us, each one, till we appear without taint. each and every one a saint. Let's spend a brief time in prayer. Let's pray. Marvelous and holy God, you are so worthy of all honour and blessing. You are all glorious. You are holy, holy, holy. As we go away from this time and place, please help us to dwell on what we have learned about your holiness and how you therefore call us to be holy as you are holy. We cannot do this on our own. This can only be accomplished through the power of your Holy Spirit. Enable us to encourage and exhort one another today to be holy, to seek accountability from one another to be holy in every part of our lives. We thank you that you graciously teach us how to live for your praise through your word. Thank you through Christ alone. Amen.